invite you to turn to Revelations chapter 6, and we will continue. Last Lord's Day, we had an introduction to the tribulation period. Today, we'll deal with the first four verses. I had the best of intentions to deal with the first eight, and then with the first six, and then it went down to the first four. And so, if I had one more day, we'd have been down to the first two. Thankfully, there's only 7 days in the week. The Lord knows best when He plans the week. We'll read together Revelation 6, verse 1 to 4, in what we have entitled, Peace with War. Peace with War. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, with a voice like thunder, Come. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Verse 3. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, Come. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. Help us to understand your word, Lord. We come to your word with a great deal of caution and trepidation. We are not masters of the inspired text. We seek to understand your word. So I ask, Lord, even as we attempt to explain, that you would, through your Spirit, be in control of whatever is said. Not only in the spirit of what is said, but also, Lord, the very spirit of what is said, so that we do not err according to opinion and preference, but we speak truth, and we speak it in love. That your word, at the end of the day, whether people agree or whether they don't, but it is that your word was exposed. And we give you thanks for your word. It comforts our hearts, and you do what you will with your word amongst your people, and we give ourselves to you to this end. But we will always ask you, Lord, please save someone today. Every sermon we preach has this as its end goal, that people come to righteousness, that people come to repentance first and then to righteousness, that people come to know you as Savior and Lord, and also that Christians who have grown cold, that you would draw them unto yourself, that they will become better servants, filled with zeal, filled with knowledge, Lord, submissive to you, working for you. This is our goal. And this is what we aim for. Thank you, Lord, again for this wonderful occasion. In Jesus' name, amen. The mystery novelist and Christian, most people don't know she's a Christian, Dorothy Sayers wrote in her book Creed and Chaos, published in 1949, more recently I've discovered, published by Thomas Nelson in 2004, entitled Letters to a Diminished Church, subtitled Passionate Arguments for the Relevance of Christian Doctrine, observes, she says, that God should play the tyrant over man is a dismal story of unrelieved oppression. That man should play the tyrant over man is the usual dreary record of human futility. But that man should play the tyrant over God and find him, God, a better man than himself is the astonishing drama indeed. Is an astonishing drama indeed. Well, before us then lies what we call the details of this astonishing drama. It's astonishing in so many respects that we can barely find the category into which it fits. So we come now then to the four horsemen, and each horseman appears as a seal is opened. When a seal is opened, four things immediately take place. Firstly, John hears the seraph's command, the summons from the seraph. He responds to that, even though it is a command not directed at him. It's not directed specifically at him. But he looks at what is revealed. And then a particular horseman gallops off with its mysterious rider. So, he hears the set of summons. He responds to it, even though it's not for specifically for him. He looks at what is revealed as it is laid out in the prophetic theater before him. And then a particular horseman gallops off to enact the details of whatever lies before him. Now, the seraph summons the rider to come. And the inference is, obviously, to come and see what is going to take place, which is why the words "and see" was added. It's not and should not be added into the text. The assumption is that the summons is for John when you read it like that, and it isn't for John. It is that the horseman may come out behind the curtain of the prophetic theater, as it were, as this is displayed for us. The assumption is that John must come and see, but why would John be invited to come and see when John has a front row seat? He is there. Everything is laid bare before him. So he doesn't need to have the invitation given to him. Additionally then, the assumption is that the scroll is also read once the seal is broken, but no such evidence is given to us that anything is read. And so inference is a very dangerous thing when we come to texts such as this. There's no evidence for that either, except that whatever takes place is enacted out before John's eyes, which he just sums up in the second account of each set. After the horseman gallops off, John sums up what he sees. And that's how we have it here in the prophetic theater. Now, the similar picture is given to us in the prophet Zechariah chapter 1 verse 7 to 11. But there, the meaning of the colors and the horses are not so apparent, leave alone in the same order, because they're not in the same order. There in the Zechariah account, they are just sent to patrol the earth and gather as much intel as possible for a later excursion, such as the one before us here. Well, whereas here, they now go out to enact the disasters itself. Later on in Zechariah, in chapter 6, verse 2 and 3, we have the same set of horses, but slightly different order. And this time they're hooked up to chariots, and they're running out with great speed. But unlike in Zechariah, where the emphasis is on the horses, here it's on the rider with the horses. And the colors then become very, very important. So when we read the Zechariah account, you may not interpret that on its own, which is where people get into error. We need this text to go back into the Zechariah account, or accounts as it is there, and then help us unpack those details or remove most of the blur that is there. And while Zechariah was pointing to an ominous time to come, as it is indicative of Old Testament prophets, prophets to frighten their people into repentance, here, John is trying to get our attention on a man, on a manacious man that is to come. Yes, it is ominous. Both Zechariah and John are not trying to tone that down. But here, John wants to understand a man, a personage, an ulterior character is now stepping out into the grand scheme of things. Now, I strongly urge you to keep in mind that seals are not an issue that is, let me put it this way, it's not an against issue, or I beg your pardon, I'm saying it wrong. Seals are an against issue. It's not a for issue. And why I'm saying it this particular way is that there's nothing positive about any seal here, as many Reformed scholars would say, that this seal, I shall explain now in detail. There is nothing in the text, nothing, grammatically or otherwise, to suggest that there is some things here that are positive. At the end, the only thing positive we'll see, that whatever the Lord allows this manacious man to do, the Lord holds the reins to these horses. That's the only thing positive, if you want to look for something positive. What is unfolding before us is to make one point, and that is to reveal the depravity of humanity and its extent when handed over to the man of sin. This is God, or the Lord, I should say, handing over man to the man of sin. Just like what he did to Pharaoh. If you are stubborn to maintain your course of action in sin, then God hands you over to that. His pleadings come to a point where they cease, and he hands you over. Paul has made this argument again also in Romans chapter 1. God's grace has been pleading with mankind, but their depravity sets their course of action, so God gives them up, or he hands them over to that which they are stubborn to maintain. So Robert L. Thomas insists then that this is not directed as to Christians, or against Christians, I should say. And these are opened from the very beginning of this period, so the church cannot be here to experience any of its effect, considering that it's all negative and there's nothing positive. The arguments that this is the first horse is very positive, and I shall explain now where it talks about the gospel being going out into all the world. The post-millennials teach that. Nothing of the kind. Nothing of the kind. That is imposed upon the text. It is all negative, and the church has no part in it. Daniel 9:27 informs us that if he will make a treaty with Israel for 7 years, not for 3.5 years, for 7 years, so quite obviously, if it is to be for 7 years, it must be at the beginning of the 7 years. The beginning of the 7 years, and not midway through, that everything comes into effect. What happens at the midpoint is a turning of the deceit, or an unfolding of the deceit. Not a covenant that is made there. You see, it's a cancelling of that covenant. It's a deceit unfolded in its full extent. So there's nothing positive going on here. In support of this now, the Apostle Paul writes, and again we always defer to him for a final opinion in 2 Thessalonians, that again he says that the man of sin will appear at the very front, at the very beginning. In fact, Paul is clear that we do not begin the tribulation when the rapture takes place. Another slight miscue of judgment in matters eschatological. Paul is clear that it is the man of sin that begins it, not the evacuation of the church that begins it. No. The man of sin begins it when he signs a covenant with Israel. At the point of the signing of the covenant, that is when the time begins. Daniel again concurs with this, although Daniel and Paul never get into a meeting to discuss this matter. Notwithstanding, he does this only to break the covenant, as you know, in the middle of it by desecrating the temple, the very temple which he paid for, and he feels that he can do that. Now, let me just add that last Sunday I made a comment about a position called the pre-wrath rapture, which I shall speak again later, time permitting. I want to make this very clear, that people who subscribe to a pre-wrath rapture are not heretics. I've heard this said, and I will caution you against speaking like this. There are men and women that love the Lord Jesus, they believe in the gospel, they just have not cued themselves correctly on matters eschatological. Doesn't mean they are saved and they're going to hell. So please watch your language when you come to this. We make a great stress about pointing out views that have gone awry, whether to the slight left or whether to the slight left. But don't believe that people who subscribe to a pre-wrath rapture are unsaved. That is, it might be that they are unsaved. It might be that some of you aren't saved. That's not the point. The point is, it doesn't mean that they have this view that they aren't saved, is what I'm saying. Okay? They are good people. They are my friends, some of them. And so, I just wanted to say this. Of course, when it comes to full-blown heresy that can be traced back to the gospel message, that we must correct very sharply and separate people from, with people from. So, try to keep that in mind, please. Pre-wrath rapture subscribers are not necessarily heretics, and we must watch our language when we speak to them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, who are these writers? Well, from the first to the last, these are personifications of a person who will be later described in chapter 13. And with each horse and rider here, it is represented differently as he sits on each horse. And what is happening here is his wiles, his agenda, His forces are what is turning the world upside down. These riders represent his strategies, his policies that he will implement, which people will be buying into, and impose on the world governments for world domination. And with each rider, a refrain is given. And the refrain is, come. And this is uttered by one of the living creatures who does this, that we encountered in chapter 4. And this only occurs with these four riders, therefore we take them as a unit. You see, there are suggestions that each seal in some way corresponds with each seraph, each living creature. Not beasts, they're not beasts, they're creatures, right? A beast is a very horrible word. They are creatures, that God created these creatures, and they're not beasts. But so some say that with each seal is associated with each seraph. And of course, that's just purely conjecture. And I don't want to go down other than having one's imagination conjure up any relationship. I don't want to go down that rabbit trail. The text does not allow us to do that excursion. Though, if you consult commentaries, you will find that that is what they do. So you can go and read it. It makes for stimulating reading. I'll say that. Now, another reason why we take them as a unit, of course, is because they're all riding horses. The horse, you must understand, is a very well-respected animal in the East. In the West, it's more for entertainment and sport and leisure. But in the East, it's a highly revered animal. And it is a champion and a symbol for warfare. In some cases, camels are used. Some cases, donkeys are used. And occasionally, even elephants have been known to be used. But no animal is more revered and more respected, or more adept, I should say, for war than the horse. It has speed, it has agility, it has strength, and thus it is a perfect fit for the occasion. One has only to read in the book of Job, chapter 39, verse 19 to 25, to see what the ancients actually thought about the horse. If you read, you actually think they're worshipping the animal. They have such amazing respect and veneration almost for it. Furthermore, in that there are horses reveals God's swift judgment on men. You see? Rather than camels, which would imply a very clumsy judgment. Or elephants, which will probably imply kind of sturdy, but also very clumsy judgment. And mules, which will imply a very stubborn judgment. Horses are used to show that it is coming at a great speed, which is the perfect symbol for it, you see. And in that sense, I think it is fair to say, the horses have bolted. The horses have bolted. So thus far then, John states that he heard four times in verse 1, 3, 5, and 7. And he also says that he looked three times in verse 2, 5, and 8. And this also cues us in by the very repetition of it. It cues us into where we should focus. This is the awake, conscious, and observant thing that the prophet does. This is what awake, conscious, and observant people do. They hear. They look. You see? This is the kind of vision that the Bible refers to, as opposed to the kind of vision we have people telling us about, where they are basically spaced out or tripping, or some sort of a stupor that's going on there. Devoid of reality. John is not devoid of reality while he sees this alternate reality. And so we have these two words here, heard and looked. Let me say this. The former, heard, is the role of the priest. And the latter is the role of the prophet. The priest hears the voice of the Lord unlike anybody else does. The prophet speaks and sees the things and the judgments of the Lord, unlike anybody else does. And when both are doing their jobs to the full extent of what they are allowed to do, it becomes a very terrifying thing for the normal person, the average Joe. And their accounts, you can read about it in the Old Testament, you can see, their accounts are frightening. Either from a priest or from a prophet, and if you had to sit down with those guys, it's not a friendly conversation. You can't have a cup of tea and enjoy a conversation with these blokes. They're filled with zeal and pointing and accusations and so on and so forth. It's never a pleasant conversation with these blokes. Because of their urgency and the pathos that they have, because of what they've heard and because of what they've seen. It seems to us that they are disconnected from reality and they are best left ignored. Because they are not the kind of blokes you want to invite to your braai. You know, they just will mess things up. They'll highly strung everybody and talk about repentance and point their bony fingers and make accusations. I mean, what kind of occasion will that make for a Saturday afternoon? So therefore, they are very lonely as well. The priest's work is done in a very sanctified environment, and the prophet's work is done in a depraved, in a debauched environment, because this is where he must go. So the minister's role then, in particular, is this. But the saint's role in general is also this. If you are Christian, you need to understand that you also need to fit into this profile as well. Moreover, in these two words, we have here that this is not some old wives' tale or mythology. This is the already not yet that John is writing. The reality that is yet to be revealed. The four living creatures are always involved in judgment, and so is thunder for that matter, leading me to conclude that when we hear of thunder judgment, it must be these that are getting involved. One more thing before we get into these two writers. The seals are opened up in what we call ad seriatim, meaning consecutively, not simultaneously, as is the error of some, leading them to make some conclusions that don't even fit into this book. It's a consecutive, meaning that seal 2 cannot be opened up until and after seal 1, and so too with seal 3, only after seal 2, and on. This is very important when we understand grammatically how it's arranged. Well, after each seal is broken, finally, after each seal is broken, restraints get removed. There are less and less restraints as the seal is broken, each seal. And thus the intensity and the strain of the evil become exacerbated as we go more and more into it. In that sense, hopelessness abounds. And the picture is a rather gloomy one. Having said that, let us now look at the first rider. The text portrays him as the white horse rider in the first two verses. The first horse is white, and that is the color of peace, thus indicating the kind of policy that is going to be introduced by this man, the intentions that he's going to have, this individual or this representation. When an enemy wants to give up, they raise a white flag. They seek terms of peace. May not be ideal terms of peace, but they just don't want to die anymore. And they just, please, let us have peace. You know, we are willing to live under your, as a vassal to you, just don't kill us. Now they do this because they want to live. However, the rider here, we are told in the second verse, is conquering and to conquer. So that tells you what the agenda is about. So at first he doesn't fit. If he's all about peace, why is he conquering and to conquer? Well, that tells you the kind of peace he's going to be giving. Or producing. These words, by the way, if you go back to chapter 5, verse 5, it was originally used for the Lord. Nike, you are aware of that brand, Nike? That's a title for the Lord. It means prevailer. Now, the text is saying that that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to pass off that he's the Messiah. That is the whole point of the deceit. He's trying to pass off the fact that he's the Messiah. It gives you the intention behind the policy, which is to provide Israel with what the deceiver, remember they called him that, the deceiver in Matthew 27, 16, they called him, they said, the deceiver, I know what he's going to do, he's going to have his boys steal the corpse and then claim that he rose from the dead. So Herod said, yeah, that's a good point. Okay, take a watch and go. Make sure it doesn't happen. So they called him the deceiver. Now, the deceiver didn't pull it off. So he's going to say, I'm going to give it to you. The deceiver didn't do it. He left without doing it. He lied to you guys. He said, when he rises from the dead, you will rule. You didn't rule. He lied. I'll give it to you. He deceives Israel with those silver platitudes and silver tongue of his. Daniel says he's a man of pompous words. Oh, you'll never be able to talk past this guy. He's going to be blessed with a tongue unlike anybody else. So he wants Israel to see him as their Messiah, which they do. They do. And thus they engage in a 7-year contract, binding covenant with him. Additionally then, look at the phrase there in the text, when he sat on the horse, he who sat, in the second verse, he who sat, that corresponds with him who sat in chapter 5, verse 1, if you go back there. Him who sat, he who sat. So not only is he trying to say, I'm the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth was a deceiver, now he's going one further. He says, I'm God. You may think he sits in his throne up in heaven, controlling things. But that too is a lie. I am the one that will control things. I will bring peace to this world. You see the audacity and the arrogance and the presumption of this man? Oh, it knows no bounds. And he wants to portray to this world that you may think God is on his throne, but he's not there. I am on the throne. I will bring peace to this troubled world. And people are signing up left, right, and center, signing up to support him. And, well, we know how that goes on. So how does he go about conquering and to conquer them, if he's bringing peace, you ask? Well, good question. The answer is in the text. It says there, he who sat on it had a bow. Notice that it does not have an arrow, or any arrows, plural. The bow and arrow is the ancient symbol of an all-out war involving what we would understand today to be intercontinental ballistic missiles fitted with nuclear warheads. That was the ancient symbol of that, you see. But this image is like having a gun with no bullets. What kind of weapon is a bow if it doesn't have any arrows in it? Well, it's a deliberate symbol. It symbolizes diplomatic victory. Diplomatic victory, not unlike what the era, if you round about my age and people older than me will remember, a period called the Cold War in the 80s. Cold War was called because the USA and the Soviet Union did not want to fight with each other. So all they did was make more weapons to frighten each other and to keep away from each other, basically. That was why it was called a Cold War. And it produced this time when it forced many leaders into decisions of so-called peace and toleration with each other and acceptance of each other, which they later came to regret. Because all that happened was a stockpile of weapons, a stockpile. It was the arms race, basically. Who can have more weapons? That's all it produced. It didn't really produce peace. But here, leading his cronies, the Antichrist will outsmart his enemies and string together a series of bloodless victories, which will culminate, I should say, in one main victory, bloodless as well, but this time it will be for Israel's benefit. And thus he will earn their favor. He will he will court Israel favor, and he will earn himself a seat in Israel's parliament called the Knesset. He will earn himself a seat there. So although bloodless, it will not be costless. It will cost Israel a lot. In the doing of this, he invariably angers them, the Islamic world. And they get drawn into this. And they want to take him out. But their resources, or I should say his resources, are way too large for them. At this juncture, he's in Rome, a revived Roman Empire. And he's pulled together all of Europe and Europe's resources. And the Islamic world can't compete with that at all. All they know is they hate Israel. And he has given Israel peace. And he has begun building Israel's temple, which again has its own problems. And so I shall explain now by using Ezekiel how they will solve that problem. Or think that they have that problem solved. So, now, let me finish about with the bow. That it is a bow, which mechanism, by the way, relies upon tension to throw its arrows into a said distance. can also refer to his far-flung policies and objectives. He will accomplish bloodless victories with international treaties, says Daniel in Daniel 9, verse 24 and 27. And then again, Paul says, but he will do it with deceit in 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 11. In other words, no one's reading the fine print of these documents. Or if they are, it's so vague, you don't know what to make of it. Daniel 11:39 says that he will divide the land for gain. The land here being the land for Israel. The land for Israel. He will divide the land for gain. Now this suggests to us that he will solve the so-called Arab-Israeli conflict. Or more specifically, the Israel-Palestinian conflict. And given that he will build the temple for the Jews, also means that he has solved somehow, and I don't know how, but somehow he has solved that problem as well. The temple goes up. That's a huge controversy which nobody can solve. And he finds a way to do it. He does this within the first year after the rapture. So who is this guy then? And here's where the problems comes in. When we don't get the initial matters correct, here's where the problem comes in. A lot say that it is Christ himself, as depicted in Revelations 19, verse 11 to 16. In Revelations 19, we have the second coming of Jesus Christ. They say, well, it's kind of a foreshadowing of that. And because Christ is riding on a white horse there, is he not? Yes, he is. It's true that it is depicted there, that our Lord is riding a white horse and he said to make war when he comes. But that's about all the similarity that there is. There isn't any other similarity aside from that. Let me give you 8 evidences why that view is patently untrue. Firstly, there the Lord is said to be wearing many crowns. Now you must not have the picture of many, many crowns, like, you know, hundreds of crowns. The many crown issue is a kind of ancient way of describing something called a diadem. A diadem is not your average crown that you put on your head. A diadem is a very beautiful thing. If you look at the Queen of England's crown, it's got fur on it and maroon cloth and bedecked with jewels and all that kind of thing, right? So this will be 10 times better than that. It'll be multi-leveled, I imagine, but it's one crown. But it looks like it's many crowns because of how beautiful it actually is. That's a diadem, you see. While here, what he wears here in the second verse is a laurel wreath called Stephanos. And yes, Christians are known to be given this when they are victors. But as it is with all victors, you can't come back 4 years later at the next Olympic with your gold medal and say, I don't need to run this race, I've already got a gold medal. Doesn't matter, that was 4 years ago. You're going to run again. The same thing with laurel wreaths. It works. It's only for one race. Once you get that thing placed on your head, and you can go off and have a party with the boys, and it's done and dusted. The next race, you've got to put that in the cabinet. It's new now. You can't bring your laurel wreath to the next race and say, I think I shall have a 10-meter start. After all, I won the previous race. It won't work. So, he is this kind of victor. But in that it is a laurel wreath, a Stephanos, something that works. It means to imply, comparatively speaking with what the Lord is wearing, it means to imply a short amount of time. A short amount of time. Now some Christians argue that a diadem is seen to be worn in chapter 12, verse 3, by whom? The dragon, Satan. And in the next chapter, in chapter 13, verse 1, by the Antichrist, the beast. They too are wearing the diadem. But that doesn't make for anything, because we know that Satan and the Antichrist are masters at counterfeit. And the whole point of why they have made a fake diadem for themselves is because they want to continue their deception of people. And people are very easily deceived into thinking that he is the Messiah. So why wouldn't he not make a diadem for himself? Seeing as though he knows the Lord is going to be wearing one in a short while. He makes one for himself and he continues his deceit amongst people. This is what Satan does. This is what he does. And if it's so easy to confuse people now, can you imagine how easy it is to confuse people in that age? To deceive people as well. But it's transient. It's impermanent, this laurel wreath. In chapter 13, verse 5, and this is another evidence, speaks of the Antichrist's peak period as 42 months. That's all he's got. Well, actually, he starts from this 3.5 years, but really, his plans come into effect at the 42-month period known as the Great Tribulation, where he's failing and failing. It's basically a record of what a great loser he is. That's all it is. That's all he's been afforded. 42 months, whereas Jesus is coming to reign for how many months? I don't know. I didn't do the math. All I know is a 1,000 years, I beg your pardon, millennia. There's no comparison, folks, to that. Thirdly, Christ has a sword, while here he has a bow. And Christ's sword will be coming out of his mouth, depicting his authority. Nobody will be able to argue, hey, but you are. When the Lord speaks, it happens. And the world's arsenal will be faced at him, and he will blow it out like he's blowing a candle. Nothing will matter. That's how weak everything will be. Whereas here, this guy won't have authority. He'll have to deceive you into thinking that he has. Here, he has to employ deceit to get you to say, oh, exactly what the dragon or Satan did to Eve. He employed deceit. And he tricked her. And that's exactly the same thing that he will continue to do. The Lord doesn't employ deceit. He just says what he needs to say, and there will be no argument, nothing. Everything will take place exactly as he said it. There will be no discussion, no alternative viewpoints, nothing. What the Lord says is final. And that's it. Fourth, this guy is related to the other three. Some people say this first seal is the depiction of the extension of the gospel message on the earth, and then the other three, is pure imagination, and it has nothing to do with hermeneutics, because grammatically you can't separate this from the other three and make this positive and the other three guys negative. They are all related. They're all siblings, as far as the, in a textual form, I use that word. They're all siblings. So he is related to three other riders who are going to do nothing on this earth except wreak havoc. While when Jesus comes, he's coming with billions and trillions of people whom he is related to. That is all the saints that have died. They too are riding horses and coming with him in glory. So it's chalk and cheese, really. First, Christ returns at the end of the tribulation, while this figure appears at the beginning of the tribulation. Again, you can't compare that. He begins it, Christ ends it. Seventh. I think I'm at seventh now. Or sixth. Where am I? Sixth or seventh? I never count very well these days. He begins with peace, but it turns out to be a false peace and ends up in violence and war all over the place, right? Christ comes into a place of violence and peace, but he commands peace, and it lasts for a millennium. He begins an era of peace, our Lord Jesus does. Seventh, this peace is short-lived. And so to suggest then that this is the work of our Lord, or the work of his gospel, is an insult to him. To credit this short period of work of peace to the Lord Jesus, who is the Prince of Peace. It's nothing short of insulting. Eighth or ninth, I don't know. Christ does not take orders from angels. Period. I should have said this one at first and left it at that. He does not and has never been seen taking an order from an angel, whereas these blokes do. They got no choice. And Jesus never takes orders. No matter how majestic they are, he never takes an order from an angel. In fact, he gives it to them. And they obey. These are some of the evidence I've compiled to dismiss with this errant view that it represents Christ as he furthers his agenda into the world. Now, some say, as I've intimated in these explanations, in these evidences, that it depicts the advance of the gospel in the world. Well, again, think about this. They go on to argue, therefore, that the writer here has to be the advance of the Lord's gospel, even if it's a short period of time, because it has to do with peace. Well, first, all these writers have a nefarious goal in mind. And they all have hidden agendas. All of them. You actually want to say that about the Lord? That the Lord has a hidden agenda? The Lord never has a hidden agenda. That's not how he operates. Secondly, and more importantly, as Paul has said in Romans 1:18, the gospel is the power of God unto, not unto condemnation, not unto world domination, but unto salvation. That in itself dismisses their entire thesis that this represents. Still others reckon, you know, you always get these people. Once you dismiss them, they cough up something else without embracing the truth. Still others reckon that this could refer to the Romans taking over Israel, but the symbol of the bow was never used, ever, by the Romans as a symbol. Never done so. I mean, John was living in the time of Roman domination. If that was what it was, he would have said so. He would have said it. But of course, it was not the case. In fact, the only people, if you know a bit of history, you know the only people that the Romans feared nobody except for one people group, and that was the Parthians. They hated these people. And the Parthians occupied the region of the Euphrates River, which is modern-day Iraq. They occupied, and the Parthians were considered by the Romans as Romans were very superstitious people, because the Parthians were so skilled. They had unearthly skill of acrobatics on horses. They were the first to have acrobatics on horses. They could somersault and ride on the side. And I'm sure you've seen movies of guys riding on the side of the horses and all these kinds. Parthians were the first to do it. They were the first people to ride on horses backwards and forwards and sideways while shooting arrows and hitting their targets dead on. Bullseye every time. And that is why the Romans could never conquer the Parthians. And so in the east, the Parthians occupying that area served as a buffer for the Roman expansion. They could never extend their empire beyond the Parthian kingdom. Twice they engaged. The Parthians never attacked the Romans, by the way. The Romans attacked the Parthians twice. I think it was in 54 and AD 62. You can check me up on that. And they lost badly. Badly. And put their tails between their legs and went back home and decided to leave their empire as it is. They never won any victories over this particular people group. They, the Parthians, had the bow as the symbol, not the Romans. Now, having said that, and I think I shall end it there, I mean, I want to tell you something. The list of the variety of opinions just goes on and on and on and on. John F. Walford points out, more diverse explanations have been given of verse 2 than probably any other verse in the entire book of Revelation. That's how diverse verse 2 of chapter 6 actually is. It's just there are so many views out there. It just goes on. I try to sit and read, and I can't do this. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. It's just too much. Now, for our purpose, we have to answer the question, who is this guy? Well, this is the Antichrist. This is the prince to come, who is to come, as Daniel says in Daniel 9:26, or the man of sin, as Paul calls him in Thessalonians, whose attempt it is to conquer peacefully, that is, diplomatically, instead of using military force. Of course, he is only successful in his negotiations because he negotiates from a position of power. Businessmen will tell you that. It's the best way to do that, you know. He negotiates from a position of power. So he gets to the negotiation table having already a large army behind him, and he leverages this army to employ and intimidate leaders to make peace treaties with him all over the place. He's pictured in Revelation 13, as I pointed out, and when we arrive at that chapter, there I will survey his identity more carefully. But he will be exactly the kind of guy that people, the world is looking for. Peace, peace, it is only talking peace. People are longing for peace to such a degree that they are prepared to kill one another for it. They are tired of war and have to have a guy come along who is now suggesting tactics and strategies that exclude war totally. And benefit both factions will be a welcome relief, though they will not have the discernment, of course, to realize that they are literally making a deal with the devil. Or in this case, it's 2IC. And when you do that, you always have strings attached. G.K. Chesterton observed in his day, he says, one of the paradoxes of this age is that it is the age of pacifism, but not the age of peace. End quote. Peace, by the way, is way more expensive than war. I shall read something to you at the end as I attempt to close. Peace is more expensive than war. In this era of peace, all streams of income flow into one coffer. The United Nations are the key example. They represent the peace of the world. Guess where all monies must come? Into one bank account. And you know, they are not about peace. That's a dead giveaway that it has nothing to do with peace. And we have that United Nations as an example now. Of course, when he gets in, he's going to overhaul that organization, but he won't disband it. His policies will be sold under the guise of a brand of socialism that is way advanced, compared to what we currently see in political systems. But it will be, at face value, unhindered dictatorship. That's all it ever is. All socialism is dictatorship. Furthermore, we read that he will be given, he will be given or granted permission to carry out his mission. Thanks to this guy, the world is at peace. Or is it? This reminds me of those Christians who claim to live in peace, but their hearts are not ruling, are not being ruled by the Prince of Peace. They only mean by that fictitious claim that they abhor all dissenting and convicting voices in their lives. That's what they mean by peace. That upset their social inebriation, they want to be left alone in peace, as they put it. You know, in the 60s, the year that I was born, by the way, the Plastic Ono band, John Lennon and Yoko Ono, sang a song called, probably making the theme song for that hippie generation, Give Peace a Chance. My mom used to sing it. She said, give peas a chance, you know, because we hate eating peas. She said, give peas a chance, because we put it on the side. And give peace a chance. But, you know, the problem is, peace is not associated with chance. That's fatalism. And this guy proves that that is rubbish philosophy. He proves it. Their own man proves it. Because peace has to be made. Somebody will have to give up something. There has to be a sacrifice. There has to be a loss first. That's what Jesus did on the cross. He made peace for us. What are you prepared to give up? That will be part of his treaties. What are you prepared to give up to have peace with me? They will give up a lot. It doesn't come for free. It's the most expensive thing that you can have. Peace is something that we are allowed to keep with the Holy Spirit's power. The Apostle Paul teaches that in Ephesians 4 and the third verse. It is not something we can make. We don't have the ability. No human being has this ability. Jesus Christ says, my peace I give to you. It's his peace, right? Isaiah 9:6 says, he is the Prince of Peace. So humans do not have any ability whatsoever to make peace. Nothing. We don't have it. Jesus Christ has already done that. And he disperses it to those who will submit and place their trust in him. He is the Prince of Peace. In the case of the Antichrist, he makes this supposed peace. But even there he finds he's hard pressed to keep it. He can't. No surprise there. His peace is only on paper and not in the hearts of men. And that's where the problem is. It seems that all his peace treaties was only the lull before the storm. And in gallops the next guy then, who is not another guy, but the same guy represented differently. Now let's get to him quickly. Our time is fleeting. This one takes the very peace that he has put in place. The brief from our Lord Jesus, where he pointed out in Matthew 24:7, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, is now the everyday occurrence. Where previously the pen was mightier than the sword, now the sword is mightier than the pen. Nothing anybody says, nothing anybody writes will sheath this sword. No one can say anything that will stay this sword. He takes it from the earth, the text says, not from the east. It will be like in the days of Asa, where we read in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 5 to 6. And in those times, there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was in all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with adversity. End quote. Daniel also mentions those who are dying when he writes in Daniel 11:33. He says, for many days They shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. And nothing anybody says or promises or does is going to stop this. Nothing. It's too late. Having fooled everyone by establishing a false peace, he now shows them that it's too late. You signed up for this, but and you're going to run the gauntlet, whether you like it or not. This state of peace is probably encompassed most of the first half of this 3.5 year period. And listen to this. This is where the Laodicean church exists, in this false state of peace. This is where the Laodicean church, it is the false church and it is his church. And this is the church that goes through the first half of the tribulation. You see, this is where the confusion comes from, that the church goes through the first half of the tribulation. It is true, but it is the false church that goes through it, not the true church. You see? And has led to this great confusion. However, even here, as we have seen, the Lord is still knocking on their heart's door because he is still unwilling that any should perish. And there will be those who will be turning to him. They will. We will meet them in the fifth seal. You'll see them there. And I'll have a lot to say about that as well. Now, furthermore, red is the symbol and the color of blood. Now there's bloodshed in Israel again. They weren't for a while. Now that he's there. Wars break out all over the world. And the great peacemaker, yeah, right, is living large. And they now turn, not to him, but against him. They turn on him now. And he has no choice but to cancel all those treaties. It's not worth the paper it's written on. And he has to go to war. Now he reneges on everything that he promised. And this is where Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 comes in. The true irony here is that during this time, Islamic nations who hate Israel can't turn against Israel. The only time they can supplement their arms cache is if they team up with Russia. That's the only way they can do it. They can't do it any other way. And so Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that. You see what happened is Gog, says Ezekiel, that's Russia, gets drawn into this by Togarma, which is Turkey, and Gomer, which is Greece. And Turkey and Greece, most people don't know, hate each other. They've been at war for a lot of time. During the Bible times, we saw in chapters 2 and 3, the seven cities that were in a region that later became known as Anatolia. That was a disputed region between Greece and Turkey. Today it's in Turkey. Turkey controls that. But in those days, it was part of Greece. You see, that western frontier of Greece where the seven churches were. So in this case then, they team up. Then we have on the left, my right side, your left, the east, Persia. Persia teams up with an African country called Ethiopia, and she also teams up with another African country called Libya, which is not the Libya country we see today. It's the entire North African tribe selection. They just gave it one long name called Libya, right? These coalition team up with Russia and descend on Israel. They descend on Israel. Now, this Antichrist has to go to war. So he assumes now to have everyone under his control. And coupled with the fact that he has made a covenant with Israel, he's built them their temple, he's given them everything they want. And they turn on him now. Now he has to fight. In Ezekiel 38:21, we read, I will call for a sword against Gog, that's Russia, throughout all my mountains. That's the Israel. Israel is divided from top to bottom with mountains, says the Lord God. And then he adds, every man's sword will be against his brother. Now, firstly, it is not uncommon for the Lord to let his enemies develop weapons. He weaponizes them because he knows they're going to turn against each other. How's that for strategy? He knows them. So here's this huge coalition descending, this allied force descending upon Israel. Oh, and by the way, from the south, Egypt as well is coming up. You see, so the Lord now defends Israel. The Lord does this, right? The first thing he does, says Ezekiel, he sends a global earthquake. And it shatters various parts of the globe. These tectonic shifts come in various places, you see. And this, he says in Ezekiel 38:19, he calls it this, regarding this earthquake. My fury, my jealousy, my wrath. Did you get that? My fury, my jealousy, my wrath. That is why pre-wrath rapture is always pre-tribulation rapture. Because this period is wrath. This initial opening seal part is wrath. It cannot be anything else. Second, the Lord attacks them by sending hail and meteorites that come in Ezekiel 38:22. Still, they are suffering, but they're descending on Israel. They regroup. They have this nefarious goal of eliminating Israel. Third, pestilence break out because this is a huge army. The largest army ever assembled in history. It's huge. And pestilence develops in their camps because of the lack of hygiene. It's always the case with these nations. They have bad hygiene. And a lot of them died. But on this occasion, even their animals die. The mules and the horses get infected. And you think, but up until a few years ago, animal viruses don't affect human viruses. But we know that's changing, isn't it? We're living in an age where that's changing now. Our viruses are now beginning to cross this barrier. So due to a lack of hygiene, this comes into a place. And then the Lord sends a fire, he says in Ezekiel 39 verse 6. Because if you think of the Soviet Union, if you look at it on a map, it's divided by the Ural Mountains. So 40% of the land is habitable, is what we call habitable for demographic reasons. 60% is the Siberian Peninsula, is what we call for democratic reasons uninhabitable. And most of Russia's population is on this side, in the steppe region, in this side. Right? And that's where the army will come. But, here's the catch, that's where their gas fields are as well. And the Lord lights up all these gas fields. And he punishes Russia for taking part in this Islamic invasion. So, what does the Russian leader do? He abandons them. And he goes home. When he gets home, his country is burned. His people are dead. And the flesh is all over the place. It's consumed with fire. So he moves to the Siberian Peninsula. And they have to start their nation all over again. And we never hear from them for a very, very long time. So he leaves these Muslim coalitions to go at it on their own. But the problem is, one is Sunni and one is Shiite. And they hate each other. Again, if you remember the Cold War, Iraq-Iran war, they've been murdering each other by the hundreds of thousands. And people think all Muslims stand together. That is a Christian fallacy. I don't know why we believe it. They don't. There's 27 Muslim countries around Israel. You think they can't wipe Israel out if they come together? Why can't they come together? Because they just can't. They have different theologies. And they often point a finger at us and they say, are you Christians who are divided? You have Baptists and Methodists and Lutherans and Presbyterians and so on and so forth. But they have more divisions among themselves. Well, the Sunni and the Shiites are the two basic divisions, the largest divisions, and they hate each other. They can't stand each other. The Saudis is the chief example, the Al Saud family, the chief example of Sunni theology. They hate Iran. They don't like them. And you think, if just these two countries combine, we've got a problem. But they won't combine. They hate each other. Currently, Saudi Arabia is at war with Yemen. You know who's supplying Yemen with war, weapons? Iran. Just because they hate the Saudis. And so on and on this goes. So there are many. We got the Tablighis, the Yazidis, the Ahmadis, the Sunnis. I mean, there are scores of divisions amongst them. And they will never come together. Now Russia is gone. And this coalition has to combine to attack Israel. You know what they do? They turn on each other. And that's what the Lord says. Brother will turn his sword against brother. They will always do that. And Israel watches this miracle unfold. Another view is that the Antichrist organizes this assassination plot against the Russian leader. And this is why they go back. The Russians leave, going back and leaving these coalitions to themselves. And they base this conclusion on the fact that Ezekiel's word for sword is not the huge sword, that waist-sized sword, but a clever concealed dagger that is used for an assassination attempt and so on and so forth. And of course, We read there that he uses a great sword. If you go back, if you read at the end of chapter 4 in Revelation 6, it says great sword. But it's not talking about the size of the sword. It's talking about the effect of the sword, what it produces. So the assassination attempt is very successful. And I believe it will be a combined effort of all these things that comes into play that sends Gog Russia back home and leaves the Islamic coalition unattended with no arbiter on their own. And they end up killing each other. And of course, Israel is saved for a short time. By the way, the Seventh-day Adventist community claims that this seal is the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy in Matthew 10, verse 34 to 36, where he says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Of course, it doesn't apply to that, because Jesus in Matthew 10, they claim that because it is their view that each horse rider here depicts the Lord's ministry as he advances. You see, again, Seventh-day Adventists share something with our Reformed brethren. I would consider that an insult. You see, and we should not go down that route. However, the context in Matthew 10 is that the Lord Jesus has appointed and elected his officers as apostles. And yes, he's giving them a preview that they must see as he had laid out a purview for them and the engagement of the nation of Israel first. So it is a foresight, but it falls within their purview that of what is to come for them. They must expect this kind of thing. They're not to expect everybody's going to love and kiss them and wash their feet and invite them into their house. Even their own family is going to want to murder them and kill them. You see, that's what they must expect. So it has nothing to do with this. Now, this war then brings about a national repentance for Israel. That is the thing the Lord Jesus wanted. That's the only thing he wanted from them. It is what the Lord wanted all along. He allows this Islamic deluge to push them into a corner producing this repentance. Currently, Israel relies on their technology. They rely on their innovations to keep them from being decimated by the Muslim world. When all they need to do is repent. That's all they need. This is another reason, by the way, why the pre-tribulation rapture is so special. You see, if we did have a mid-tribulation rapture, and Israel repents, which she does during this time, then if the rapture takes place at the middle midpoint, the church must go, and who else? Israel too. You see? She must go up as well. And if she does go up, which she must, then how can it be called the time of Jacob's trouble when Jacob is not there? Render that prophecy, that statement by Jeremiah meaningless. Secondly, both Daniel and the Lord confirm that only one event characterizes the midpoint, and that is the abomination of desolation. If such an important occasion, such as the evacuation of the saints, Daniel and Jesus, and I would add Paul, would have told us. But they all three confirm one event, and that is the abomination of desolation. All three of them unanimously say that. If the rapture did take place at this midpoint, that in itself will create worldwide panic as it would now. Billions of people will disappear. While if it takes place at that place, there will be even more people disappearing. Can you imagine the panic all around the world, and the Antichrist must bring a semblance of peace and control, and at the same time, while setting up his abomination of desolation? No, the one will offset the other. How can he bring peace and control, and he set that up when he turns everybody against him? It makes no sense that is should take place. So one will be an aftershock, the setting up of a desolation, the abomination of desolation. So that, by the way, this in-between period will stretch the tribulation. If the rapture did happen there, it will stretch the tribulation out longer than what the Bible says it is. Because if the rapture takes place with Israel, the saints, it's going to take a couple of weeks to sort everything out there. Then the repercussions of the abomination of desolation. But yet we are told by the Bible that it's only 42 months. That's all it is. In fact, the Bible goes on to say it's 1260 days, not 1290 days. See, so the Bible does not allow for a period of 2 to 3 or even a month extra in between. It's not only, it says 7 years. Some argue, well, 7 years is a round figure. It could be 7 years and 1 month. But the Bible goes on to say 42 months, not 43 months. And then it goes on to say 1260 days, not 1290 days or 1300 days. Trying to say that this period has only one event and that's all. And there's not going to be any event that's going to stretch out the period of time. So, anyway, I must move on now. And by the way, may I also say this. The two witnesses that we will encounter later prophesy for 1260 days. They prophesy in the first 3.5 years. For 1260 days they prophesy, and they are evacuated in the midpoint of the tribulation. The result of their preaching is 144,000 evangelists who also do their work in the first period as well. You see? Now why would that be necessary if the church is still around? It's our job to evangelize the world. Why would the Lord have to say, I need 144,000 Jewish evangelists? Why would he have to say, well, I first need two blokes to make that happen? Why would, if we're around, if billions of Christians are still around? Makes no sense. So all the world then won't compare with this particular war that's taking place here. They will all seem like a back alley theater production by far. The fiery red color also infers that there'll be anarchy. The world will burn. Then the smoke and ash will rise and there'll be food for the citizens of earth. At this stage, Israelis will go into panic too, because they have been duped by the Antichrist. They will be punished too. And in that sense, every man's sword will be against his brother, because they too will turn on each other. They too will ignore their own family. And the Lord says, you must never ignore your own family. He's written that into the law. But if you read Matthew 24, they're doing that. There'll be no time. He says, there won't even time. If you're upstairs, there won't even be time for you to go downstairs and gather some toiletries and get moving. There won't even be time for that. You'll have to run for your life. You won't even go downstairs to fetch your baby. There won't be time for that. You must run for your life. He says, pray that there'll be no pregnant woman or mothers giving birth at that time. For that reason. Because you won't have time to even rescue your own baby. Can you imagine the death toll? Let me bring this matter to a close now by reading something to you. But first, let me give you a backdrop of this. Can the world know peace? The optimists, of course, insist that yes, it can, and the pessimists believe that it definitely cannot. But the realists say that only Jesus can bring it. In 1967, a man called Leonard Lewin compiled a report entitled Report from Iron Mountain. And by the way, you can read it in John Phillips' account of this, a wonderful account of this, or you can go on the internet and read it for yourself. I just want to summarize the detail. It's worth consulting, by the way. Now, some claim that it was a suppressed government report, given the nature, the controversial nature of its contents, which I will read to you now. It was called by the pacifist group a blueprint for tyranny. It set itself up as a government panel under the administration of Lyndon Baines Johnson, who came into power after John F. Kennedy was assassinated. I think you might remember that. And not surprisingly then, the government denied this project. Some maintained that it was a hoax, while others insisted that it was a government-funded project. Well, that debate is up for grabs. But a committee did exist, and their findings were published in 1967, and you can read it. The group comprised of 15 or so very secret, high-profile experts from all around the world, a historian, political theorist, professor of international law, economist, sociologist, cultural anthropologist, physical chemist, biochemist, communications theorist, systems analyst, war planner, industrialist, and a couple of other scientists as well, who were not comfortable even disclosing their fields of expertise, let alone their names. In any event, this panel was called by the government, a special study group, and then denied that they exist after calling them that. And it was set up in 63 as a think tank to examine what problems would occur if the United States were to disarm totally and enter a state of lasting peace. In other words, disarm all their nuclear warheads. So this group met in a secret underground nuclear bunker, where else? In Iron Mountain, from whence derives the report's name. And they were told they were to discard all cultural and religious values and estimate purely in science. Now, I want to read to you. It'll take me 2 minutes. I know I've exceeded my time, but it'll just take me a couple of minutes to read their findings. Listen very carefully. You'll be shocked. I'm quoting now. The first conclusion was that the wars would cease if the will to make them cease were there. But since war itself was at the very root of mankind's social systems, it's not likely that peace will ever be a serious goal. No substitute is known that can better stabilize and control national economies. War, moreover, is the foundation of stable government. Every governing body that has failed to sustain the continuing credibility of an external threat of war has lost control of its constituency. War provides a nation with a means of controlling its youth, overpopulation. It is probably the greatest single stimulant to scientific research. It has a high social value for dissipating boredom, and it gives the older generation an effective means of controlling the physically stronger and more vigorous younger generation. Vast increases in social welfare expenditure would not be a sufficient countermeasure. That's socialism, by the way. Massive investments in space research would not be an adequate substitute for war, for stimulating national economy, in the political realm, if war were to be abolished, some sort of slavery would need to be instituted as a means of controlling, destabilizing social elements. Populations would need to be controlled by the compulsory introduction into water supplies of some sort of birth control chemical. The overall conclusion reached was that war was essential to society as now constituted, and it would be irresponsible to remove the war system until it's known exactly what would be in its place. End quote. How's that? In Romans 13, 17, Paul quotes from Isaiah 58, 9, and he says, "The way of peace they have not known." I mean, truer words were never spoken. Everybody will tell you that they hate war. Yet war movies and war novels are still the most favorite genres of watching and reading today. Even cartoons, even the Marvel and the DC brand of entertainment has as its central theme a war, because they cannot sell that entertainment without a war. It will have no plot. You see, even tragedies, even love stories. You think of Romeo and Juliet. What is that about? That is about a class war between the Montagues and the Capulets. It's a class war. You go to a hospital, they put you in a ward. Why do you think they put you in a ward? Because you are battling to get better there. When God addresses us in terms of our lives of peace and blessing, do you know what vernacular he employs? War, military vernacular. As Paul is telling Timothy, we must fight the good fight of faith. Not we must lay down our arms and all just hug and kiss each other and sing Kumbaya. That's not what he says. Let me conclude now. In his most thrilling book, it's got to be the best book I've ever read in my life and I'm ever likely to read, it is the book called The Everlasting Man by G.K. Chesterton. With his usual penchant for paradoxes, he observes regarding the distinction between pacifism and peace. He writes, "It is precisely this power which perceives that while a good peace is better than a good war, even a good war is better than a bad peace." End quote. Let us never forget our Lord's word to Peter when he warned, "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword," he says in Matthew 26:52. This is what is scripted for this man. Make sure you are not there to experience it. In Jeremiah 25:29, the prophet expresses a prophecy from the Lord that though the Lord is immediately referring to Babylon, he applies to a future time. He says, "I will call for a sword on all the inhabitants of the earth." That time has now come. If you are left behind in this condition, you think you're going to make it through? But however, even in this time, the Lord has shown us in his word that he has not left his restraints. He says there in verse 2, "was given." In verse 4, "was given and was granted." See, the Lord is only giving this time. But we don't have to be stuck in it. We have to prepare our hearts for when we see Jesus Christ in the air. And he will come very shortly to take us out. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you once again for your word. It's final. We take a great encouragement. Therein lies our encouragement and our uplifting from your word. We don't look to man. We don't look to the signs. Our hope is in your word. And we thank you that you've told us that you, and though this earth will grow through a torrid time, you would have taken us out. And though we are seeing times where governments are falling and wickedness abounds, still, Lord, we celebrate our life in you. You are our Lord and Master. And all that we have and are is because of you. We live and move and have our being because of you. So thank you, Lord, that we have found ourselves in our word. Take us from here with peaceful hearts. And if there's no peace in our hearts, we can make that matter right by inviting the Prince of Peace to rule in our hearts. Help us to do that at this moment. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.